Father, we're sure thankful for the way that you lead us by your Spirit, the way you guide us, the way you inspire us, and the way you instruct us, the way you warn us and correct us, the way you encourage and exhort, comfort us. We thank you for the power of your word, just the sheer power of it, to effect major changes in the lives of men who hear it and believe it, and are willing to take it to heart and act upon it. We thank you, Father, for the occasion of tonight's meeting and this time of study together. And we know that you will use it to the honor and the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the perfecting of the saints, that we may all come to the unity of the faith and also to the fullness of the stature of that sonship, which is represented by the life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived when he was here on the earth. We must know in order to believe. We must know in order to reckon. We must know in order to act. And so we submit ourselves to the authority of your word and to the instruction from it tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. 1 John chapter 3 is our foundation scripture for this little interim series we've been dealing with. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. As Robert was leading the singing tonight, what did he sing? What did he lead us in singing? Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us. And isn't that what we've been talking about for the last 8 weeks or so since we've been studying here? 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Let's read together, please. Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's what it means to be a child of God. His Son revealed in us, we the sons of God. All right, let's go to the book of Romans, shall we? And tonight we pick up our study in the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8. We've been reading, we read the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, and we find that all through this passage and along the way, we've picked up some other scriptures that confirm what we have found to be true. That when Jesus was sacrificed at Calvary, sin was once and for all dealt with, that sin is no longer being imputed to the human race, for sin was crucified at Calvary. The law was fulfilled there, and where there is no law, there's no more sin. And as far as God is concerned, when he looks upon those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees that our faith makes us righteous. Our actions do not make us righteous. Our faith makes us righteous. Something occurred just this week, and I don't see... Yes, I do. I see Ed in the congregation. I want to share this because it really ministered to me on last Friday night when the counselors were sharing, and Ed shared his testimony. And it just is so appropriate to what we have been talking about. And Ed, you correct me if I'm wrong, if I don't share it accurately. Do you mind if I share a portion of your testimony? Ed had a very bad alcoholism problem for a lot of years. In what year was it you spent 18, you were in the hospital 18 times? 1980, he was in the hospital 18 times for his alcoholism. And subsequently, he began to hear the Word of God over radio and television and so on. And he gave his life to Christ. And he had a real born-again experience, and he knew it. But he battled his alcoholism for 16 months, I believe he said, before he was finally free. And he made this statement when he was sharing his testimony that we need to be very careful how we judge others. For if we would have judged him in that 16-month period, we would have judged him as lost. But if he'd have died, he'd have gone to heaven and surprised all those people who were judging him here on the earth. Now, why would he have gone to heaven? Because he was no longer drinking? because he had put his eternal confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was struggling with that and working with that. And there's only one person that knows the heart of a man, and that's God, isn't it? Faith is a matter of the heart. Now, if you're really believing, if you're really walking and acting in faith, you're going to continue to wrestle against that thing that binds you in your flesh and that thing which is trying to destroy you until you ultimately get the victory over it. If you don't, it'll take you back in the hole again. But a great many folks who have given their lives to Christ, well, all of us, how many of you have licked every problem that you have ever had in your life and you are now living perfectly in your flesh? See, we look at one person and we say, that man's a drunkard. He's an alcoholic. There ain't no way he could be saved. In the meantime, we are battling such fear that nobody knows that we're battling. But the book of Revelation says that the fearful will not enter the holy city. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And if we were to, what we do is we judge people by our own standard rather than by the standard of the Word of God. And God only has one standard. He that believeth shall be saved. See, that's the only standard there is. We are learning how powerful faith is. And we are learning how absolutely essential it is. And we are learning the tremendous importance of Hebrews 11:6. That without faith, it is impossible to please Him. No matter how many works we have, and no matter how good the external life, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith is a powerful, powerful, powerful force. And when we decide to believe, the transaction is made right then, even though the life is not completely cleaned up. Now, I told you to turn to Romans 8, but since I've been talking here, let's go to 2 Corinthians 7 just a moment. Hold it, Romans 8. You know, we'll be back there as we generally do. We flip around, but we'll be back. 2 Corinthians 7, 6 actually, the latter part of 6. And I want you to understand something tonight. I keep reviewing this because it's important that we recognize that when we are looking at ourselves or others, we must realize when we begin to make judgments, we must understand how God sees and how we see. And it's not always the same. And if we are truly going to be like Him, then we must learn to see like He does. We must learn to see Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree, and we must learn to see his heart. We must not learn to see his pocket full of ill-gotten gain. When we see Mary Magdalene, we must see her heart and not the seven demons that possess her. When we see the Pharisee Saul, we must see deep down in his heart his zeal for the things of God rather than the fact that he's putting Christians in chains. Do you understand the premise now that I'm operating on? All right, verse 18, last verse of chapter number 6. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, what promises? I'll be your father, and you'll be my kids. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's God's intention for us once we've been saved? What's He want us to do? Clean up our act. Okay, that's well said. He wants us to get that flesh under control. He wants our outward man to look like the inward man. Even though when He looks upon us from the inside, He sees us as perfect. He realizes that we're not manifesting that perfection to the world in anywhere near the measure that Jesus did. And He wants us to perfect ourselves, cleanse ourselves, purify ourselves. 1 John 3, and I believe it was the third verse, said, every man that has this hope in him, this expectation that he's a child of God, what does he do? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. Do you see the principle involved? And so the Christian experience is, by faith we are perfect in God's sight. By bringing the flesh under control, we become more perfect in our own sight or in men's sight. And we must understand the difference there, or we're going to get ourselves in a lot of trouble, and we're going to make a lot of bad judgments. I am well satisfied and have been a long time convinced that when we get to heaven, we're going to find folks there that we never thought would be there. And we're going to miss ones that we thought for sure would be. For the scorecard that we use to keep track of these things is not the same scorecard that God uses. That's why Jesus said, judge not. That's why the scripture is full of admonitions not to make judgments. Now, we must discern the difference between good and evil, so on, but we must not make judgments about people because we don't really know. See? And so, we must be careful about making casual judgments. All right, let's go back to Romans 8. We're so quick to judge, and it destroys rather than builds up. Romans chapter 8, we heard Paul's complaint last week in the 7th chapter, as he described the battle going on the inside of him. He sensed that his inner man, the new creature in Christ, loved to do the will of God. But he found a war going on that every time he wanted to do that which was right, he saw opposition, he said, in his flesh. And he said there was a law working there. The 23rd verse said that he found it was the law of sin that was working in his flesh, in his fallen flesh. And then his cry was, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What was his answer? Jesus Christ has delivered me. And then we went to the first verse of the 8th chapter, and here is his wonderful declaration. There is therefore now. See, now is a present tense word. In chapter 7, he said, we were in the flesh, and the motions of sin killed us. But now we're delivered from that. And here's the word now again. There's therefore now no condemnation or no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Why is there no condemnation and why is there no judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus? How could he say that those that are in Christ are no longer under judgment? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. A stronger law, a higher law, has superseded the lower one, and I'm no longer subject to that law of sin and death. I've been set free from it. Now, here's how I got set free. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What couldn't the law do? It could never perfect a man. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verse, well, let's read 1 and 2. I think that's probably adequate. The whole chapter deals with this, but we'll read verses 1 and 2. Have we shared from chapter 10 of Hebrews since we've been discussing this subject? Have we been in here? For the law, first verse, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, in other words, it's not the real article, it's just a preview, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. What couldn't the law do? The law could not make a man perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, once you're perfect, then you don't offer any more sacrifices if that's making you perfect. Once you've paid the mortgage off, you don't make any more payments against it, right? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, talking about now what Jesus did and contrasting what the law could not do, go down to verse number 12. Well, verse 10, I'm sorry. We better read the whole thing. There's something in verse 5 you must see in order to understand Romans 8. Now, that's the part I was looking for, and I couldn't remember what verse it was in. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not. In other words, it doesn't get the job done. But a body thou hast prepared me. Why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? That's important. He said, a body thou hast prepared me. When we go back to Romans, you remember that now. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Didn't really do the job. All it did was point the direction to the one who would do the job. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. By the which will? By the second will, by the second testament, by the New Testament, that's what he's talking about. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And if it can never take away sins, then it can't make man perfect, can it? But this man, notice the word but. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Meaning what? It's done. It's finished. I'm resting now. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for or because by one offering he hath perfected. What's the tense? Past tense. Accomplished fact. Fait accompli. Hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now you see, what the law could not do, he did. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Would someone explain that to me? What does that mean, the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh? Wasn't the law good? Didn't Paul tell us in 7:14 that the law is spiritual? It's a good thing? What did he mean by that? What couldn't the law do? It couldn't make a man perfect. Why couldn't it make a man perfect? Just think for a minute. No, just think for a minute. Why couldn't the law make a man perfect? No. All right, put that into simpler terms. Why couldn't the law make a man perfect? No. No. That's it. That's it. I want it simply said, man couldn't keep it. If he can't keep it, what does the law require to be perfect? You have to do everything that's in it and do it right. And the fact of the matter is, man can't. Why can't he? Because his flesh is weak. The law required the flesh to be perfect, and that's an impossibility. Man can't keep the law because he's carnal and all those other things. But I wanted it said simply. The law could not make a man perfect because his flesh is so weak. He cannot keep it. Now that's what Paul is saying here. So God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Okay. Hebrews 10, what did we see? Thou hast prepared for me a body. Jesus came in a body just like ours, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. God judged sin in the flesh. Tell me how he judged sin in the flesh. How did God judge sin in the flesh? Where was it? On a tree. At Calvary. At Calvary, God judged sin in the flesh of his Son. Do you see that? Okay. Verse 4. so that, I'm adding some words along here just to make it flow, so that the righteousness of the law, what does that mean? Okay, perfection, right standing with God that the law was to provide, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When we walk after the Spirit, believing on Christ, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, becoming a new man, taking that sacrifice as being our own, believing that what God did there at Calvary is effectual for us, we fulfill the righteousness of the law. Our flesh couldn't do it. Jesus said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The law required perfection in the flesh. Impossible. Impossible. The New Testament requires faith in Jesus having already fulfilled that perfection. And God said, if you will believe that He did it, I will put on your account that you did it. And as far as I'm concerned, you did. That's why He can look at you and not see your faults. Someone wrote a song, a marvelous song. He looked beyond my fault. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. It's more than that, though. He looked beyond your fault and saw His Son. That's why he could say in the book of the Hebrews, the apostle could write, quoting the Lord now, as it was prophesied through Jeremiah, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's why the psalmist could write in Psalm 103 that the Lord does not reward us according to our iniquities. That's why he could say, about where he could describe the Lord's mercy. Look back there just a moment at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Now the Old Testament saints, I want you to understand that the Old Testament saints had these same blessings, these same provisions. And it was provided for them how? On what basis did God provide these things for the Old Testament saints? On the basis of the coming of His Son and their believing in it. When Jesus came, if you'll read Romans 3, you will find that when Christ came, He took care of the sins that were then present in the world. He took care of the sins from the past, those that were righteous under the old covenant. He took care of yours and mine. And if He doesn't come for another 4,000 years, He'd take care of all of those too, all at one time. Psalm 103, verse 17. Let's look at verse 8. Let's start at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. How many of you could say amen? Amen. The wages of sin is what? Death. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Or reverence Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And if He required us to be perfect in our flesh, how many sons would He have? One. See? Do you understand that? If He required perfection in you, you would have a chance. He'd have one son, and that's all. But it was His desire that Jesus should be the first of many brethren. And He made the way for many brethren to enter the family of God. Verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Do you know how long everlasting to everlasting is? That's a long time. That's from the beginning to the end. Where there is no beginning or end. To such as keep His covenants, to those that remember His commandments, to do them. Okay, let's go back to Romans once again then. All right, Someone want to comment on that thus far? All right, let's move on. For they, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. There will be a difference if you're a child of God. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those that know the Lord will be concerned about spiritual things. For to be carnally minded or circumstantially or sensually or worldly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How do people please God? By faith. God's not pleased with our understanding particularly. He's not pleased with our great might, our great power. There's only one thing that really blesses God, and that's faith. And we have seen thus far in our study, we have seen some pretty hairy characters from the Bible, from the pages of this book. But the one thing that they have in common is they believed God in spite of what was going on around. They believed God, trusted Him, and were obedient. Verse 9, we looked at this verse, I believe, last week in answer to a question. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Don't you be so quick to give praise to your flesh. Don't you be so fast to criticize yourself because you're in the flesh. Paul said, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so if you have the Spirit of Christ, which will be important to us, we get on over to 1 John again, over into the third and fourth chapter, the latter part of the third and into the fourth chapter. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you are where? Where do you live? Where do you live according to this, Roger? In the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. Now, the devil will tell you you're in the flesh, but you're not in the flesh. Your flesh may do some things, but you're not in it. And if Christ be in you, watch this now, verse 10. If Christ be in you, how many of you have Christ in you? The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Look at chapter 7 again. Look at verse 11. He says, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, the body's dead. How did it die? I didn't even know it was sick. How did it die? How did it die? How did it die? Chapter 7, verse 11. What's that say? How'd your body die? How? Sin killed it. What does slew mean? Kill. Okay. How did your body die? Sin killed it. Sin killed it. The wages of sin is death. Paul said, when sin revived, I died. That part of my being, as far as I'm concerned, is dead. It's dead. I don't give it any, I feed it when it's hungry, that sort of thing, but I just don't give it any credence as far as spiritual things are concerned. I don't recognize it as having any power. It doesn't have any life. It doesn't bother me and it doesn't trouble me because it can't. It's dead. Do you understand that? Does that make any sense to you? If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. When I obtained right standing with God, I became alive. Before I knew God, my body was alive, my spirit was dead, in this analogy. And I lived by the dictates of my body, because it was the most powerful force in me. But when I came to Christ, my spirit gained life, my body is dead. And I'm motivated by the Spirit, living by the Spirit. Verse 11 now. Now this is just a little insert here. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. What does that mean? Make your body alive. To quicken it means to make your body alive by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, that ought to tell us something about our body. I'll tell you what it tells me. That while Jesus bought and paid for the redemption of my body, I'm not enjoying it yet. While my body has been redeemed, it's been repurchased, and the sin debt cost my body its life has been paid, I'm not enjoying the fullness of that yet. And I won't until I get my new body. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We talked about that last week, didn't we? And what did that mean? Someone told us last week what that meant, didn't it? What does that mean? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We don't owe anything to the flesh. We don't have to serve our flesh. We do not have to obey its lusts. We do not have to obey its desires. We do not have to feed it every time it growls and says, I'm hungry. We do not have to think the thoughts that just drop in there. We don't have to pamper it. We don't have to play with it. We do not have to do what it says must be done. We don't have to answer its cries. Why don't we? Because, yeah, we're not obligated to. Why aren't we? It's dead. It's dead. Why would we give any time to a dead thing? We're not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if, this 13th verse is a real strong one, I want to talk about it a little bit more tonight. If you live after the flesh, you don't have to, but you can. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. And I told you last week that the word shall, in the Greek tense, means are about to, or are in the process of. If you, Ed, if you decided that that alcohol was not really a problem, and you're just going to enjoy your alcohol and just have Jesus too, that would last you just for a period of time, and the alcohol would have you again. You'd throw your salvation away. You'd come under such condemnation that your faith wouldn't work anymore, and you just lose the whole thing. Throw it away. Just reject it all. If we do not do, as Paul wrote to Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, he said, let's go to it. Let's get the context of it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he said. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, these verses are important to us. I'm going to read 12 and 13. Watch it. Wherefore, my beloved, who do you suppose he's talking to here? Saved people, my beloved. As ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I thought salvation was something that we received without works, that it was an act of God's grace, and we simply received it. Here he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Obviously, he's not talking about the new birth. He's not talking about the saving of your spirit. For verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you. If God's working in you, what's your spiritual condition? You're saved. You're saved. When the Spirit of God comes in you, Jesus said you must be born of the Spirit. When that happens, you're born again, you're saved, you're a new creature in Christ. And so obviously he's not talking about that experience. It's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Then what salvation is he describing here? Work out your own deliverance. Work out your own, right, bring that flesh into subjection. Work it out. Get your mind under control. Get your body under control. Perfect holiness externally as well as internally. For a Christian, when he gets born again, that's just the start. It's the most important transaction he's ever made. But if that's all he ever does and then goes back to just yielding to his fleshly desires, and this is what happens to so many. They hear the word, they receive it with joy. Life springs up on the inside of them. Then the sun beats down on them, according to Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed and so on. And the thing dies. What's happening there? They did not take this matter seriously. They were not really serious about becoming about their becoming children of God. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too, and you can't. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. All right, back in John, in Romans 8 again. Let's read on. For if you live, 13th verse, after the flesh, if you decide that you don't care to bring your mind and your body under control, and that you think you can just live any old way you want to and tiptoe into heaven, you're deceived. But if ye through the Spirit, now that you have this force operating in your life, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The word mortify meaning put to death, kill, from the word mort, M-O-R-T-E. If you will kill the deeds of the body, how do you kill them? Pardon? All right. How else? How do you kill them? Pardon? Put them down, okay. Refuse to allow them to come to life. Refuse to gratify them. All right. If you will do that, even though your body's dead, even though it's experiencing spiritual death, it'll try to kill your spirit. Peter wrote the believers that he was writing to, and he said, abstain, listen now, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Writing to Christians, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. You can't come to Christ and not have a change in your lifestyle. It won't work. You'll have one or the other. You're going to have to make more choices than just, well, I'm going to trust Jesus for my salvation. If you want to trust Christ for your salvation, you have just made the first and most important choice. And he gives you the power to make the proper choices on the rest of them. If you mortify the deeds of the body, what's the guarantee? You'll live. But if you don't put those things down, what'll happen to you? You'll die. It's that simple. You can live or die on the basis of your own choice. For as many as are led or induced or motivated by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, I want to take, before we move any further, I want to take a couple of other scriptures to reinforce that. Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 21 just a moment? This is a very important one, I believe. Luke 21. Verse 34. Would you like to read this aloud with me, please? Jesus speaking now. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. Now that's strong language, isn't it? Take heed to whom? Not to the people around you. You don't judge others, but you're going to have to make some judgments on yourself. Take heed to yourself. You don't tell everybody else how to live, but you tell yourself how to live. Take heed to yourself. If you don't take heed to yourself, what will happen to you? Your heart, well, notice now your heart, okay, notice what part of you, your spirit will be overcharged. What does that indicate? More than it can bear. That's it. Thank you. There will come a force and a weight against your reborn spirit that is more than it can bear, and it will cave in. What are some of the things that will overcharge your heart? Do you know what surfeiting is? It is overeating. It's gluttony. It's not being able to, the proverb says, if you can't control your appetite, cut your throat. Put a knife to your throat. It didn't say cut it, did it? It said put a knife to it. Thank you. Do you remember when Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, what are you supposed to do with it? Well, just slap it once. Cut that thing off. Because it's better that you should enter life with only half a hand only have, you know, one hand maimed, than to enter hell whole. Do you understand that? If your eye offends you, you see, if you can't put down your pornographic books, your dirty movies and all that, then what did Jesus say do with your eye, Christian? He said, take it out. It's better for you to be a one-eyed saint than for you to be a two-eyed citizen of hell. Might have to take them both out, even so. Be better for you to be a blind saint, wouldn't it? Do you understand the principle? Now, people read that and they say, oh, Jesus didn't really mean that. I don't see where he was joking at all. Of course he meant it. Now, the principle was, no, don't take your eye out. That's not he's not really telling us to take our eye. But it is that important that if that's the only way you can control your eyes by getting rid of them, you're better to do that than to throw away your eternal life. Your heart can be overcharged with surfeiting. What else? Drunkenness. Isn't that what we said? We're using Ed as an example here. If Ed didn't continue to fight against that thing and use the power of God that had been given to him, he could throw the whole thing away. And this year he could spend 30 visits to the hospital instead of 18. See? Or what else can overcharge your heart? Cares of this life. Now that's a big my business, my income, my employees, my boss, my job, my wife, my children, my mother, my father, my neighbors, my family, my appearance, we get all night long, couldn't we? Cares of this life. Now doesn't this sound a lot like the parable of the sower? The cares come in, choke out the seed, you remember, like the thorns and the briars and all? This is serious business. Now what the Bible does not teach, libertine living. It does teach liberty. But it teaches liberty to be godlike. See? You can come to Christ. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not beneficial. I can do them, but I won't, because I will not be brought under the power of any of them. And if I find that I can't get up in the morning without a cup of coffee, then I take coffee out of my diet. If I find that I can't get through the day without a glass of iced tea, then I take an iced tea out of my diet. If I can't make it from lunch to dinner without a Snickers bar, I take Snickers out of my diet. If I can't make it from noon till 5 o'clock in the afternoon without a Coke, then I take Coke out of my diet. I'm sorry, Coke. But I take it out of my diet. If I find that a particular friend of mine, I grew up with him and he's a wonderful best buddy, but I find every time I'm around him that it harms my spiritual life, then I do without my buddy. I cut that off. Jesus said it like this. Now listen. He said, any man that loves his mother, father, wife, children, house, lands, all this, more than me, is not fit to be my disciple. What does that mean? Anyone or anything that destroys my life, you know, I cut off. Because that's the most important in my life, you know. What are my priorities? But I've had this job for 20 years, and it's a good job, and I've really worked my way up. I can't quit it. But now, all of a sudden, they want me to work on Sundays, and now we've taken up distributing pornographic books and so on. You know, the company's changed and different things. You know, you understand the kind of thing I'm trying to get across to you now, don't you? You're going to have to make some decisions. If you think that your decision-making is over, you are badly deluded. Too long services, right? Pastor preaches too long, and too much singing, and our services are too long. And that thing came up time after time after time until the folks that never did adjust finally left, and I hadn't heard that complaint in a long time. Huh? Amen. Amen. But it does call for some denial. You know, we have people that when they leave our services and get down to the local restaurant, they're out of food. And we had some folks that didn't, you know, that couldn't stand that. They had to get down there and beat the Baptist down there. Let me show you some other scriptures now along these lines. Okay, I'm going to take you to several places. Or the Methodists or whatever you're like. Whatever you like. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 just a moment. In the Corinthian church, there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Apparently not his mother, because she's not called his mother, a stepmother or father's second wife or whatever. Paul said, it's commonly reported that this is going on among you. First verse, among you. This man was a Christian. He's a believer. But he's involved in this deep immorality. Paul says, that's wrong. You've got to deal with that. And he told them how to deal with it. He said, drum them out. When you come together and the Spirit is there and my Spirit's with you, then you deliver him. Verse 5. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you allow this to continue to go on, what's going to happen to this man? What will happen to him? He'll lose what he has. He'll throw away his salvation. It is better for you to move in on him now, remove him from the rest of the congregation, so that he realizes that he cannot continue to do that, and he deals with this problem and gets his flesh destroyed so that he doesn't lose his spiritual life. And then he goes on to say that if you don't do this, he's going to take some others with him. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So when you cut him off, you're not condemning him to hell. You're doing the very thing that must be done in order to bring him to his senses. Why do you spank your children? Why do you take the rod to them? For their benefit. You say, same principle here. For the destruction of that flesh. They need some help. Sometimes we have people in the church that need some help. You know, along those lines. It's never pleasant when you do it. But you must do it. It must be done. And that's, I think, the New Testament church. That's part of a New Testament church. When was the last time that you saw discipline in a church? You don't see any discipline in a church. As long as you come and you know, don't fornicate right into place, it's okay. We don't want to make anybody upset. Just don't want to, you know, we're tolerant. God, you see, is not tolerant of sin. Now, does that mean that everybody in the place is perfect? No, of course it's not, including me. But yet, we must deal with the flesh of others and what happens and with ourselves. Those that are in authority have got to deal with it in the church. We've got to deal with it in the home if you're a mother or a dad. The civil authority has to deal with it. Why do you think we have policemen? Why do you think we have jails?
How can a church go about doing something like disciplining with this, you know, order and stuff, and then the state can step in and say, hey, okay, my husband was watching Donahue one morning, and there was a lady that had been, I guess, for adultery or something, and it was brought out, her name was spoken, and she got over for slander.
Yes.
And the state could step in and say,
right.
And well, then how can a church do that and not, you know?
Okay, so, yeah, it is. Let me respond to that this way, Jeanette. First of all, that is one of the 4,200 and some odd intrusions by governmental agencies into religious liberties and the activities of the church, and it's wrong. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. And that kind of thing must stop. That's A. B, that pastor and those elders were willing to do that and stand by their guns, even though it cost them $300,000, $400,000, $500,000, I think was the settlement on that. see, I don't really know the circumstances of how exactly that was done. What you read in the newspaper is not necessarily what happened. I'm not sure that if that kind of thing were to be handled just the right way, that the Lord would preserve his people in that. Yeah.
In that, what she was doing,
right.
Which is slander.
Yeah, I understand what was reported. But what I'm saying is that we don't really know exactly what happened there. All we know is what the newspapers reported, and there are circumstances there. We have had some situations in our ministry that could also have just really blown. The Lord showed me something one day, and I don't know whether this is helpful or not, but. When in dealing with some circumstances in our own congregation, and I don't mean this to be crude, but it's the only way I know how to explain it, and it's very helpful for me, and this is the way the Lord showed it to me. Do you know, when you have anybody ever had a pimple on their body anywhere, you know? and you want to get rid of it, right? If you squeeze that thing before it's ripe, you'll get a mess, you'll get blood, and so on, but you won't get the root of it out. All you get is a mess, you get a lot of pain, and you get a lot of cleaning up and so on, you get a lot of junk around it, and you don't get the root out. It gets worse, doesn't it? But if you're patient, and you will allow that thing to come ripe, then all you do is you boop. I'm told, you know, I've never experienced this, but I'm told this way. And it takes very little. You just boop. And what happens? You get no blood. And you get the root. You get no pain. It's just done. And you're finished with it. And that's the end. It's a lot easier to wait, though, if the thing is, you know, back here somewhere, than if it's on the end of your nose. For when you see it, you see when it's public, when everybody can see it, you pinch it every day and try to get, and you, all you do is make it worse, worse, worse. But if you will wait and bear the reproach of that ugly thing on the end of your nose, just very quickly, it's taken care of. Now, discipline is that way. There's a verse in Genesis 15 where it says, where Paul, God was speaking to Abraham in a dream, and he was promising that the children of Israel would be given the land. But he says, I can't give it to you yet because it'll take four generations because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we've had some circumstances, you have to wait until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And sometimes we move in discipline ahead of the Holy Spirit and we make a bloody mess out of it. Now that's what I was alluding to. Without knowing the details, I can't really judge that. But I do know that here when we've had to deal with discipline, we have always been able to wait. It's excruciatingly difficult, isn't it, elders, to wait for these, because you see them and it's month after month and year after year, and your flesh just wants to move in there. I got to do something about this, you know, because it's not right and it's hurting the ministry and I really have to move in on it. And the thing is right out on the edge of your nose and everybody knows it's there and you know everybody knows it's there. But yet you know if you squeeze it that you're going to get it all over your face and you're not going to get the root of it and so on. But the Lord has graced us with patience and we've waited until that thing just got so big and so ugly and so full that when we popped it, there was none of the kind of thing that this church had, that other church you mentioned. And I think that is very probably the kind of thing that when you're exercising discipline, it ought to be that we ought to have freedom to do that without interference from the state. I don't believe God's people are going to rest until we do, but yet there is a higher and better way to do it. I believe the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and that when we move in God's timing, he sees to it that the king stays out of our business. George, you want to comment on that? Yeah. Yes, Ken. Church of Christ in Oklahoma somewhere.
Yeah. Uh-huh. It's just dealt with there. You know, I've always wondered about the mechanics of that situation.
what actually happened. We've had some situations where we've handled according to those scriptures and it didn't quite handle it, you know. But again, you think about the, every time something like this comes up, I've shared this with the elders, you know, and they'll remember that. And they, when I start telling the story tonight, they all start to grin. And they'll make a comment like, well, the pimple's not ripe yet or something like that, you know. And we all know what we're talking about. And we know how to, you know, how to handle those things. Mm-hmm. Allow the Spirit. The Spirit has an opportunity to work there. Discipline is a part of the New Testament church. You must exercise discipline for two benefits. You must exercise discipline for the preservation and the purity of the church, and you must exercise discipline for the salvation of the person who is creating the offense. You can't allow that to go on. If you do, you're risking the entire ministry. You risk the credibility of the ministry among the people and also among the community, and you're also not doing that person any favors in the same way as, you see, a pastor is very much like a father with a family. And Paul wrote in there, my children in the Lord, my son Timothy, and so on. You see this kind of relationship. And the principle in the church is the same way that it is in the home. If you allow your children to do anything they want to, they can just wreak havoc. And it's your responsibility to step in on that. Okay? The church is responsible to take care of these situations so that the person can find salvation in his spirit. Let's go to Galatians now, shall we? Galatians chapter 6. I'm just looking. I have in the margin of my Bible some verses written down that I had written previously as I was studying this subject, and we'll just look at a few of them to see how pervasive this is. As we're talking about the difference between liberty and libertinism. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now that is not salvation by works. We know Paul didn't believe that. But once you have come to know the Lord, you cannot continue to plant flesh seeds and sow the works and the deeds of the flesh and be without that catching up to you. Verse 9, he says, or verse 7, he had said, what a man sows, that he'll also reap. We quote that often. But it's a lifestyle as well. If we continue to make the choices that gratify the flesh, we're going to reap what? Death, corruption, destruction. I believe this is what has happened to a sizable portion, a large number of people who have met Jesus as a child and really had an experience with him, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14 years old, been born again. And then, because they're improperly taught, and because they've been taught once saved, always saved, and you can go live like the devil and God loves you and you can tiptoe right in there to heaven, you know, and just you and Jesus and forever. And they've been taught that, and they've not been taught to crucify the deeds of the flesh. They've not been taught how to walk in the Spirit. They have not been warned. The Word of God says, the Bible says that the Word of God is to warn us. By it, that is the Word of God, is thy servant warned. And in the absence of that warning, they have all of their lives. Okay, they're 7 years old, and maybe from the time they're 7 till they're 15, they sow to the Spirit. When they're 15, they start sowing to the flesh. Isn't that about the time you usually, your flesh usually really rises up on you? They sow to the flesh, and they sow to the flesh until they're 70. And then when they're 70, they think they're going to make heaven. But the Bible clearly says that if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap what? Now, those are the church members that have never understood this, perhaps wouldn't have accepted it if they did, and wouldn't have lived any differently if they'd heard it. But people who had a real experience with Christ when they were kids know they did, but did not work out the salvation of their flesh, did not perfect holiness in the flesh, had no concern for those things and will die lost. And will get the surprise of eternity when there's no, when their name is not found in the book. Let's look at one other. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll close with this. I'm going to read through this, a number of verses. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Make a choice where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or lust, covetousness, which is idolatry, a partial listing now. This is not everything, a partial listing. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the time in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You used to be like that. But now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop that stuff. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. You got to put off and put on, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, there's no difference between us in this realm. We're all new creatures in Christ. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. What identifies perfection? Love. Put on love, because that's the ligament, the bond of perfectness. That's what binds it all together. Now, that'll be an important scripture for us, too, when we get over into the remaining verses in 1 John chapter 3, as we tie all that together. Okay, any final comments before we break there? That's a place for us to break. Yes. Five, five, okay. Two ways, right. You cut them off from the fellowship and deliver them in prayer. Yes. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You speak it in the realm of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. That's what would be known as apostolic discipline. Paul said when he talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, because they've made shipwreck their faith so that they would be corrected. Basically, what he said was, I can't do anything with these guys, and so I'm just going to give them over to Satan and let him go to work on them. Not because he hated them, but because he loved them. Okay? All right, let's close that then. Father, we see that this liberty that we have in Christ has its limits. We see, Father, that your law is still a good guide for us, that we can find those things that are for our benefit, those things that are beneficial to us, and those things that are harmful to us, as we study your law and attempt to be obedient to it. Not because that's where we find our salvation, but because it's beneficial to us, and it strengthens us, edifies us, and so on. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the fact that while our body is dead, as far as you're concerned, that it does not have the power to bring us into bondage again. It does not have the ability to control us any longer. We're not debtors to it. We don't have to follow it around like a puppy dog and do whatever it suggests. At the same time, we must recognize, and we appreciate your reminding us, that it will try to sideswipe us, and the enemy will try to work through our flesh to try to bring us back into bondage once again. And that we must say no to the flesh, yes to the Spirit. The more we do that, the stronger will our spirit be, the weaker will our flesh be. Thank you for giving us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father, for condemning sin in the flesh at Calvary, destroying its power, destroying its ability to hurt us or harm us. Thank you for delivering us from that law of sin and death by giving a new law in Christ Jesus through his resurrection, the law of the Spirit of life. Impress this truth on our hearts deeply, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.